Okay, it is December 14th. We continue with our creation Chumash class. We are in Parshas Vayishlach, and we are at the birth of Binyamin. So, that begins on page 188.
So, should I just
read it? Oh yeah, it's probably easier with that. I can tell you the fact if you want, but... And we are up to Pasuk Tez Zion, verse 16. Okay. So they just were in Beis El. That's where Yaakov was. Page 188 and 189. So the Pasuk says, Vayisumi Beis El, they traveled from Beis El. Vayhi od kivras ha'aretz lavo efrasa. They were still kivras ha'aretz to come to Ephras. Rashi struggles with the translation of kivras ha'aretz means. How do they translate it here?
A stretch of land.
Rashi says kivras ha'aretz is a measurement. Aretz means land. Kivras or kvara means something to do with plowing. Rashi understands it means like saying like an acre or something like that. Means there was a stretch of land, but it's a specific measurement of land to come to Ephras. They had not yet gotten to Ephras. Vatelet Rachel, and Rachel gave birth. Vatekash belidata, and she had difficulty with her birth. I'm looking at what they... Okay, that's exactly the word they use, Vatekash, and they had difficulty with their birth. Okay, let's read a few little further, and we'll discuss this pasuk a little bit. Vahivak shosav l'vita, and it was when she had difficulty with her birth. Vatomer lo hamiyaledes al tiri, and the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, ki gam zelach bein, for this is also for you a son." Remember that Rachel had named her other son Yosef. One of the reasons why she named him Yosef, what's that?
To add,
right, that Hashem should give her another son. So the midwife said to her, "Don't worry, this is the fulfillment of that prayer of yours. You are now having another son." But Rachel, of course, as we know, passed away from this birth. Vayihi betzeis nafshah ki mesa, and it was when her soul departed, for she died. Vatikra shemo ben oni, and she called her son ben oni, the son of my affliction. Ve'aviv karalo Binyamin, and his father called him Binyamin. So as she was dying, it seems like these were her last words. Certainly her last recorded words, but it seems like her final words were that she named her son Ben-Oni, the son of my affliction. Now, we know that we normally name a boy when?
At the bris.
So here, she named him before the bris. She named him at birth because she named for the mu'ura, for what happened. The Gemara tells us that the earlier generations who had nevuah, they had prophecy, they had Ruach HaKodesh, they were closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu than we are, they were able to name for events. The earlier generations named for events. As we found with all the tribes, Reuven was called Reuven for the reason that Leah gives over there, and Shimon for his reason, and Yehuda had his reason, and Dan had his reason, etc., etc., etc. The Gemara says that the earlier generations, they named for events because they understood the importance of events, and they understood how our name would reflect an event. But we, who don't have that special ability, we name for the previous generations. So that's why typically we name for previous generations. Sometimes people still name for events, but we have to know that when we name for events, it is not with the same understanding or depth as the previous generations when they named for events. So she named her son Ben-Oni, the son of my affliction. That's a very significant thing, that Rachel Imenu would name a child Ben-Oni. The father, Yaakov, calls him Binyamin. We'll discuss that name in a moment. Vatamas Rachel died. Vatikaver b'derech Ephras, and she was born on the road to Ephras, ki Beis Lechem, which is Beis Lechem. That's where she was buried. That's where she died. Vayatzev Yaakov matzeva kaburasa. Yaakov erected a monument on the place where she was buried. He matzevas kaburas Rachel ahayom. That is the monument of the burial of Rachel until today. And we'll stop there for a moment. So the Torah tells us actually several times in these psukim where this happened. Now we're all familiar with Kever Rachel. We know where Kever Rachel is. Many of us have visited Kever Rachel in our adult lives. I have not, but many of us have. And it's a very special place. The Torah accentuates where it is. As you see, the Torah tells us there was a specific measure of land on their way to Ephras. So the Torah tells you exactly how far it was, even though we may not know how long a Kivras Aretz is, but that's like saying it was a mile away. It's giving you an exact measurement. And then later on, after telling us where it was, again it says she was buried. In Pasuk Yotes 19, it says she was buried on the way to Ephras, which is Beis Lechem. And then Torah explains to tell us that with the place where Yaakov put up the monument, that is the place where Rachel was buried until today. When you see that monument, you know that's where Rachel was buried. Don't think the monument was moved. Don't think that the body was exhumed and the body was moved. No. Where you see that monument, that is where Rachel was buried until today, which means anybody who's reading the Torah, which means it's always true. That gives it a certain permanence. If the Torah says that this is the way it is until today, today doesn't mean the day the Torah was given on Har Sinai. Today means today, in 2008. And when you read it next year, it'll be today in 2009. And when you read it the year after, it'll be today in 2010. That is where it is. The Torah is saying that there's a permanence to Kever Rachel. That's where it is. Why the significance of where Rachel is buried?
Oh, no, definitely. She was exiled, that she was going to be
Okay, so we know the famous Midrashim about Kever Rachel. We know that she was on the road where the Jews went out to exile. They had to pass by her Kever, and it's there that they davened. And we know the Navi Yeshaya tells us that because of Rachel's incredible act of kindness, of self-sacrifice, which we discussed back in Parashas Vayetze, we talked about what she did for her sister Leah, is perhaps the most profound act of chesed anybody has ever done. Ever, meaning ever, for anybody in the entire world, since creation until now in the future. And her act of kindness is ultimately what saves us, what will bring us back from our galus, from our exile. And that's what Hashem says, that that the children will return eventually to their boundaries because of Rachel's kindness. So Rachel's burial on the road is in order that we should daven at her gravesite. Now, let's touch on this for a moment. What does it mean to daven at the graveside of someone who has passed away? What does that mean to daven there? Why is it more significant to daven at Kever Rachel, for example, than to daven right here?
Is it because they're sort of get their mercy, or I don't know how to explain it? In their presence, Hashem will be more inclined to listen.
Okay, okay.
Maybe their soul's still present there.
Okay, their soul's still present there. Okay. There's a very, very important point to understand, and that is that we do not daven to those who have passed away. You can't daven to the dead. Remember we talked about how there are only two entities in this world that you can daven to. And that is Hashem and a person who's alive. So you say, what do you mean? How can you daven to a person who's alive? And I explained this to you before. If I ask you to please pass me that chumash, I'm davening to you. I'm asking you to use your free will to do something for me. That's what davening is. Davening is I ask Hashem to use His free will to do something for me. That's what davening is. I can't say to the table, would you please pass me that chumash? The table doesn't have free will with which to listen to me or not listen to me. For that reason, I can't daven to an angel, because an angel doesn't have free will. The difference between a table and an angel is because we, very modern, civilized people, know that tables can't do anything for us. They were so much better than the people before us. As we know, that's because the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, took away that desire for idolatry. That's why we don't make the mistake and think the table could do something for us. But many of us make the mistake and think that angels can use their free will to do something for us. And that is not so. They cannot. They don't have free will with which to do something for us. And to daven to an angel, that, as my Shiva Weinberg said very clearly, davening to an angel is another way of saying avodah zarah. That's idolatry. You can't daven to an angel, you can't daven to a table, you can't daven to an animal, and you can't daven to a planet. All these things don't have free will. You can only daven to Hashem or to a live person. A person who has passed away also no longer has free will. They're not in this world anymore. So to daven to someone who has passed away is also avodah zarah. And that's prohibited. So we have to be careful never to think that we're davening to the dead. That's paganism. What we can do is daven at the graveside of someone who's passed away, because what we're doing then is we're asking Hashem that in the merit of the person who is buried right here, please do for us. And when you're closer to where that person is buried, then it's easier to invoke their merit. Now, why should that be? If they've passed away, they're not here anymore. What's the difference if I ask Hashem to remember Mama Rachel here in Atlanta, or remember Mama Rachel when I'm standing at Kever Rachel? What's the difference? So we see that the Kever, the grave, has a connection to the deceased. Otherwise, it wouldn't matter. What difference does it make? Rachel Imenu is not here anymore. She's in the Olam Ha'emes. She's upstairs somewhere. Is upstairs any further away in Atlanta than it is at Kever Rachel? But it doesn't make a difference, because there is a connection between the soul that has passed away and the body that is still here. And that connection is strong. And therefore, when I stand at Kever Rachel, I'm standing in the place which is the closest to Mama Rachel today. I can't actually talk to Mama Rachel because she's upstairs. But I can talk to Hashem at her grave, and that's like I'm standing right next to her. And I'm asking, please, in the merit of my mama, Rachel, please listen and redeem us. That's the power of davening at the graveside. And that's why, with our relatives, when we go to the Kvarim, it's appropriate to daven at the graveside. Because why? What are we davening for when we go to our relatives' graves? When we go to the Kvarim of our relatives, we're davening either for ourselves or for the deceased. So if we're davening for ourselves, we're saying, Hashem, please, in the merit of my Zeta, please do for me. Do for his children. Do for his grandchildren. Do for his great-grandchildren. Or we're saying, Hashem, please give a better place in Olam Haba for my Zeta. I'm standing right there where he is, and that's a more potent tefillah. But no matter what, I'm davening to Hashem, not to the deceased. It's very important to remember that, and never to daven to the deceased. If anybody here has done that before, well, we didn't know any better. But now we do know better. I want us to be careful not to daven to the dead.
So that means that Hashem can change, well, of course Hashem can do anything, but he can change the deceased's destiny, their place, because...
Yeah. The deceased no longer have the power on their own to improve their place. Because they can't do any more mitzvahs. They're upstairs. But for what we do down here, we can improve their place, which is why we give tzedakah for them, and that's why we daven for them, etc. We learn for them. Right. Now, there's something else to bear in mind about Kever Rachel. And that is that, why is it that Rachel was not buried in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah? Why was she not buried with Yaakov in the Ma'aras HaMachpelah?
Because Leah's there.
Leah's there, that's true.
It wasn't look like, maybe because, you know, polygamy is laying the Torah, we're not allowed to have two wives, so maybe for that reason it's the proper to put him to
Well, a man is allowed to have two wives in the Torah, but he can't marry two sisters in the Torah. That's true. That's a whole discussion which we actually did not have about Yaakov marrying two sisters, which is a good question. Not for tonight. But So she's not buried with Yaakov. So you're suggesting that there could only have been one, either Rachel or Leah. It's not so much because of the two sisters, but because there were only two places. There were eight spots in Ma'aras HaMachpelah. Seven were used up. Actually, six were used up. At this point, only five were used up, because Yitzchak had not died yet. So five were used up. But one was for Yitzchak, one was for Yaakov. That only left one more place that could either be Rachel or Leah. So he's like, one or the other, so once it's Leah, then Rachel couldn't be buried there. That's true. But why would it be Leah and not Rachel buried with Yaakov? Wasn't Rachel the main wife?
And especially because she died first.
Rachel died first, correct. Correct.
Well, maybe because she died on the way.
No,
she
on the road.
Maybe with the Doreen, that she was willing to...
Yaakov didn't curse her to die on the road. Yaakov said, whoever took the teraphim, whoever took the idols, will die, and because of that, she died. But
maybe it's the chesed she gave the simanim.
But then why should she be buried on the road? Let's take a look. What's that? To help us.
She could help us.
To help us. Okay. Okay, that's a good point. You're right about that. But I'm going to show you just how right you are. More than we realize right now. I want to show you something. If you hold the place on page 188 and turn to Parashas Vayechi, if you look on page 268. On page 268, Yaakov calls his son Yosef. Yaakov is close to the day of his death. It's not quite his deathbed yet, but he's getting there. It's the year that he's going to die. He calls to his son Yosef, and he makes Yosef swear to do what? Bury him in Eretz Canaan.
Which pasuk?
It's in pasuk, starting from pasuk Chav Tes 29.
No, he asks him not to bury him in Egypt.
Correct. Don't bury me in Egypt. Right. He says, "I'll not." The end of the pasuk says, "I'll not seek bereini b'mitzrayim." Don't bury me in Mitzrayim. And he says, "V'shachavti im avosai, I will." I will die. Unesasani mimitzrayim, you'll carry me from Egypt. Ukvartani bikvurasam, you'll bury me in their burial place, the burial place of my ancestors. By Omar, and he said, Anochi asakir varecha, I'll do as you said. And then he makes him swear. So it's important to Yaakov that he not be buried in Mitzrayim, rather he be taken up to the Maras HaMachpela. Now, later on, Yaakov says to Yosef, on the next page, page 270, after, this is a little bit later, he really is on his deathbed now, and this is where he gives a bracha to Yaakov's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then, in Pasuk Zion, verse 7, he goes back to Rachel. He says, Va'ani bevoi mi padon. And I, when I came from Padan, Mesa Alai Rachel. Rachel died on me. Eretz Canaan Baderech, in Eretz Canaan on the road. Dying on me is a statement of anguish. Not literally on me, but die meaning I lost her. And it was in Eretz Canaan on the road. Va'od Kivras Eretz Lavo Ephrasa, when there still was a Kivras Eretz to come to Ephrasa. Again, the Torah, very specific about where she died. And I buried her there on the way to Ephras. He based Lachem, which is based Lachem. Now Rashi here says a curious thing. Rashi, of course, is speaking in the name of Chazal. Rashi says that even though I'm troubling you to take me to Eretz Canaan, and I didn't do this for your mother, I didn't trouble myself to get her into Beis Lachem. Instead, I buried her there. I didn't take her to Beis Lachem. And even so, I'm asking you to bury me in Eretz Canaan. Now, why would it be important to bury her in Beis Lachem? What's in Beis Lachem? Beis Lachem is right near Hebron. That's where the Maras HaMachpelah is. So what he was saying to Yosef is, even though we were almost there, we were almost there. We were almost at Beis Lechem, almost at Hebron, almost at the Maris HaMachpelah. Yaakov could have just carried her the rest of the way to Beis Lechem, to Hebron, to the Maris HaMachpelah, and buried her there. It wasn't that far away. It wasn't like she died somewhere in the mountains of northeast Syria. It wasn't like over there. And then it would have meant carrying all the way back, and the weather and all that, who knows, the body would have decomposed. It was right there. Yet he buried her on the road. He didn't take her to the Maris HaMachpelah. So Yaakov says to Yosef, and Rashi continues here and explains, because I did it on purpose. Because I knew, as you all said, that eventually she'd be the one to daven for her children on the road when they're leaving to go to Golus. So what is being said over here? Chazal do tell us that Rachel lost the chance to be buried with Yaakov because she gave away a night with Yaakov. So since she was so cavalier about being with the great tzaddik, so therefore she didn't deserve to be with him for eternity in the grave. Chazal do say that. But it can't be that that's the only reason. Because we already know, back in Parashas Vayetze, when Yaakov meets Rachel, what's the first thing he does? He kisses her, and then he cries. Why does he cry? Because he sees that they will not be buried together. He knows. Why does he kiss her? Because he knows this is the perfect woman for me. This is the person that Hashem decided when at the creation of the world that would be my wife in creating the Jewish people. We were made for each other, quite literally. And he then sees with his prophecy that they will not be buried together. So it was destined that Rachel would not be buried with Yaakov. So although Chazal say there was some responsibility on her part for what she did later, but Yaakov's vision precedes that act of hers. She wasn't going to be buried with him. So why not? The two places in the Maris HaMachpelah, one was Yaakov's, and the other one was for who?
Leah.
Well, Yitzchak goes with Rivka. So it's Adam and Chava, Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov, and who's the other one supposed to be for?
Leah.
So Leah is the one who ends up being buried there. Right? The other choice is Rachel. But there's a third choice. Esav. Esav also had a portion in the Maris HaMachpelah. Yaakov had to buy it from him. We'll see this later in Parshas Vayechi. Then Yaakov has to pay Esav for his part of the Maris HaMachpelah. Which is why, you know the famous story, that when Yaakov is being buried there, then Esav comes and tries to stop them from burying Yaakov. And he says, Yaakov took his portion, the other one is for me. Excuse me, Yaakov used up his portion to bury Leah in his portion. The other one is for me, not for him. And they said, no, but Esav, you sold it to Yaakov. And Esav says who? Show me the deed of sale. And that's the famous story where they sent who back to Egypt? Naphtali, who was fleet of foot. Ayala Shlucha. They send Naphtali, who was like a deer, to run back to Egypt to go get that deed of sale to show that in fact Esav had sold his portion to Yaakov. And you know the rest of the story. The kids love the rest of the story. Because right? Everybody always says that there are four couples buried in the Maris HaMachpelah, and all the kids add, and Esav's head. Because we know the rest of the story, that Hushim ben Dan, who was hard of hearing, and when he didn't know what was going on, he said, what's happening here? What's holding up the works? And they told him, Esav's stopping us from burying Yaakov. So he says, my grandfather is, what happened to the covered of my grandfather? He's sitting here not being buried? What kind of covered is that? And he took a big stick, a big pole, and he slammed Esav's head and knocked Esav's head right off. It's an amazing thing, the demise of Esav, the great warrior. the incredible hunter, the person who struck fear in the hearts of everyone. And Hushim ben Dun, in one fell swoop, just knocks his head right off.
It's interesting that even in death, Yaakov could not get away from Esau.
Right, correct, correct. And the Gemara says that Esau's head got knocked off and landed between the knees of Yaakov. And they left it there. And he was buried in the Maaseh Machpelah. Because when that happened, Yaakov, in death, smiled. When that happened.
Why?
Because I guess that's the final defeat of Esau. Symbolizes that Yaakov will ultimately win out over Esau.
Did he get in trouble for killing
Esau? No. No, it was the right thing to do. It was clearly the right thing to do in that situation. So, that's what happened over there. But Esau had a claim to the other half of the Maaseh Machpelah. Now think this through very carefully. Esau has a claim to it. Remember, we've talked about this many, many times. Ultimately, had Esau done the right thing, she's already got it, yeah, then what would have happened? He would have married Leah. Had Esau done the right thing, Rachel was to marry Yaakov, Leah was to marry Esau. And then Esau would have contributed to the theme of the world, to the central, the workings of the world, what Klal Yisrael, the goal of what the world is all about, as a subordinate to Yaakov, not as an equal, but as a subordinate. Esau could have been, he could have been center stage of history, just as we are. He would have married Leah. He didn't. So in the end, Yaakov, as we've spoken about, took over Esau's role. And now Yaakov has a dual role. He has his own role, which is symbolized through Rachel, and he has the Esau role, which is symbolized through Leah. When Leah was buried in the Maaseh Machpelah, Esau comes and says, I want the other half. Because he says, if during my lifetime I couldn't be married to her, but in death, I'll be married to her. In death, I'll be buried next to Leah. And that's when Esau gets his head knocked off. And Yaakov is buried next to Leah. So that in the end, Leah really has Esau's side of the Maaseh Machpelah. Yaakov has Yaakov's side of the Maaseh Machpelah.
So it's supposed to Yaakov shouldn't be buried in Machpelah.
Right, it would have been Yaakov and Esau. What would happen to the wives? I don't know. I don't know what would have happened then.
Yaakov and Esau, but this is our wives.
Right. Right. So ultimately, really, Rachel and Leah both would not have been in the Maaseh Machpelah. It is because Esau fell down in his job that now Leah gets buried in the Maaseh Machpelah and not Esau. But that's not the end of it. You have a question?
Well, I understood that the reason Esau didn't marry Leah is because she prayed and prayed and prayed.
Correct. But that's because Esau didn't do what he was supposed to do. Had Esau been a tzaddik, he'd been a tzaddik, and Leah wouldn't have minded. Wouldn't want to be married to a tzaddik. And if anything, it would have been perfect for her, because he was, as a good person, was perfect for Leah. But he fell down on the job. She didn't. But in the end, let's go back one more step. How does Leah end up in the Maaseh Machpelah? How does Leah become a wife of Yaakov? We just said that Yaakov had to take over Esau's job as well. Yaakov now has both jobs, the Yaakov job and the Esau job. We talked about what those jobs are in the past. But now he has both roles. And he buys into Esau's role by marrying Leah. But how does Leah end up being married to Yaakov?
Trickery.
But ultimately it's because of Rachel. Had Rachel not done that incredible kindness to allow Leah to marry Yaakov, Leah never would have been married to Yaakov. Had she given away her treacherous father on that night, Leah would have been shamed and would have been out. Rachel would have been in, and that would have been that. And everything would have been wrong. Of course, we only know that in retrospect, because of Rachel's incredible self-sacrifice. So Rachel, right there, gave up being the only wife of Yaakov, being the first wife of Yaakov, and she even gave up having the most children. Right there, she gives up a huge amount. Remember that when Rachel gave up her spot to Leah, remember we talked about this, there was no guarantee that Yaakov would marry her as well. It was very possible that Yaakov would marry Leah and say, okay, obviously it's Mina Shamayim that I should marry Leah, and not Rachel. And that would have been that. And even later on in the marriage...
Well, he might have been so mad at Rachel that he wouldn't have wanted.
That's also possible. Yeah. Later on in the marriage, when Rachel didn't have children, remember we talked about how Esav thought that perhaps now Yaakov will divorce Rachel and he'll marry Rachel. Okay, Yaakov got my wife Leah, I'll take his wife Rachel. So Rachel, when she gave up that place, she was taking a tremendous risk. She didn't do it knowing that she would also be a wife of Yaakov and she would also have a place and that she would be called the Ikeres HaBayis, the main wife of Yaakov. She didn't know. But she gave it up. So Leah is buried with Yaakov in the Maras HaMachpelah because of Rachel. Had it not been for Rachel, there would not have been a Leah to take over Esav's spot in the Maras HaMachpelah. And so, Rachel's being buried on the road is as much because of her own action as it is because of the destiny of what was supposed to happen. She herself caused that she would lose her exclusivity with Yaakov. Her being buried on the road is a testimony forever after that Rachel gave up her exclusivity. I've told you this before. If you really think about what Rachel did, it brings you to tears. Because when you think about self-sacrifice, we all want a self. We all want a sacrifice. We all want to do as much as we possibly can. But it's so hard to give up. It's so difficult to give up. When you think about what she did and how much she gave up, it's almost unfathomable that a human being could be so selfless. Her being buried on the road is an announcement for all generations to her selflessness. Because had she not been selfless, she would have been in the Maras HaMachpelah. Because there wouldn't have been a Leah to take her place, and there wouldn't be an Esav either, because he fell down on the job.
Wasn't it also partially a punishment?
Would Chazal say that there was that as well? But the fact of the matter is that going through the sequence of events, that has its place as well. But going through the sequence of events, there would have been no one there to take her place. There couldn't have been a Leah. There wasn't an Esav. Who else would it have been? There was no one else that it could have been. So therefore, when it says that Yaakov put up a matseva, a monument, at the grave of Rachel, what that monument is saying is, everybody look, notice where Rachel is. Rachel is on the road. Why is she on the road? Because she gave up for her sister. That's why she's on the road. That's what it's all about. Even what she's being punished for was giving up for her sister. Who did she give the night to? She gave it to Leah. Even that was giving to her sister Leah. She shared her husband. That Kevah Rachel, that Matseva, is forever after a testimony to what a human being can do, to the unbelievable, unimaginable chesed that a person can reach and do, where they could put someone else completely in front of themselves. That's why it's permanent. How can something be permanent? This world is not permanent. Everything changes in this world. There's no such thing as permanence in this world. No one in this room is permanent. No object in this room is permanent. Permanence is a thing of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem is permanent. Nitzchius, which means eternity, that's Hashem. That's not a human thing, and that's not an Olam Hazeh thing. But when someone does something which is godly, which is God-like, they become permanent. Because God is permanent. You can't have permanence unless you in some way are God-like. When we do mitzvos, we become God-like. and we are acquiring Nitzchias, we are acquiring eternity, which is permanence. Rachel acquired a permanence which is beyond what anybody else has ever acquired. No one else has acquired that type of permanence, of kvius, that Rachel has. Because she did something which was more God-like than anyone else has done. Because everything God does is for somebody else. It's not for himself. Because God can't get anything out of us. There's nothing we can do that helps God. Nothing. And so everything he does is for the other. Rachel was the most like Hashem that anyone could ever be. Therefore, she gets a monument, a matseva, that is permanent. Just as the Kosel HaMa'aravi is permanent, the Western Wall is permanent, that's God's place and it's permanent, Rachel has a permanence in this world. When we were going into Golus and we stopped to daven at her grave, it wasn't just what we said before. It wasn't only that Rachel is buried here, so therefore there's a connection between Mama Rachel and the grave. It's beyond that. It's that this matseva, this monument, is what speaks about her incredible zechus. And when you daven there, you are invoking to Hashem that zechus. And that's why Hashem says that if she can give up for her sister, I can also give up and allow the Jews to come back. If she can give up all that she did, and she can say, I put my sister before me, then Hashem says, my children have betrayed me, have gone to other gods, have gone to other pursuits, have forgotten about me, but that's okay. If Rachel can do it, I'll do it too. Because Rachel did what Hashem, only Hashem can do. And so Hashem says, then I'll do it too. That's what Kevah Rachel is all about. That's why the Torah has to tell us exactly where it is. Because that's why Yaakov didn't take her to the Maraz HaMachpelah. Yaakov understood that what she did has to be remembered forever with a permanence.
She was buried on the outside.
Right.
And then somewhere, I saw just a few minutes ago, I can't find it. And they moved her grave, though.
Where did they move it to?
It says that they moved it inside. I just can't find it where. But
I don't remember seeing that. Hope
yeah, that's what I'm trying to see it. That.
So think about it.
When Yaakov hid Dina not to let her marry Esav, so we talked about that Dina was punished for because she was married Esav, she was make but Leah also was supposed to marry Esav, and you never said that she was anyhow punished for not marrying him. He could make she, not Dina. Dina couldn't do it. I think it's such a big difference in the ancient.
Okay, so let's explain this. Leah, Dina was not punished for not marrying Esav. Yaakov was punished for keeping Dina away from Esav. It was Yaakov who had that choice, and he kept her away. It doesn't say that Dina would have necessarily been successful, but she may have been.
And they also might.
I mean, there's no way to know, because it never happened. So Yaakov is punished. Remember, we talked about how that punishment was on a level of Yaakov, meaning that it was a very, very subtle sin. It wasn't a real, terrible sin. It was something on Yaakov's level that he was held accountable for. Dina was held accountable for something else, not for that. As we mentioned, because she went out. That's what we talked about, being a yatsanis, going out. Leah had no choice. She davened not to end up with Esav. But she was... What's that?
It is her will not to marry him.
Yeah, she knew, but she didn't stop it. Her father gave her to Yaakov. She had no control over it. She was still young. She was taken by her father and given to Yaakov. She was never asked if she wanted to go marry Esav. So she would never be held accountable for that. It wasn't in her control at all. Okay. If you find it, please let me know.
I saw it.
Yes.
You said that Leah would have been out. Leah would have been out if you said that everything would be wrong if.
Had Rachel not had that self-sacrifice, then Rachel would have kept Yaakov to herself, which would have seemed good to her at the time, but we would not have had the zechus of Rachel. Everything would have been wrong. We would not have had Leah. We would not have had Rachel.
Why would we not have had Rachel?
Because the whole self-sacrifice that she did is what stands for us. We wouldn't have had that merit. Yes?
Leah ever acknowledged her appreciation
to her brother? See, we mentioned this, as I said, we just make a bracha. Bracha tzvah,
Amen.
Yes. So I believe we mentioned this on that pasuk. What Dr. Gross is bringing up is that when the story happens with the Dudaim, with those flowers, when Rachel asks Leah for the flowers, Leah says to Rachel, "Is it so little that you've taken my husband? Now you want to take my dudaim? You want to take my flowers as well?" So he said, "What do you mean? What kind of gratitude is that? What do you mean, take my husband? Rachel gave you the ability to be married to him. What do you mean, you take my husband? Rachel was the main wife. Rachel could have had him to herself. So what is Leah's point?" So we said then, one of the Mefarshim says this, one of the commentators, I don't remember which one says it, but we said then that Rachel gave away the signs to Leah in such a crafty, stealthy way that Leah didn't even realize that there were signs. Rachel just had a talk with Leah about marriage or about something or other, and in the course of conversation managed to get her to know that she's supposed to say or do certain things, and she never even realized that those were special signs that Yaakov had given Rachel. And so Leah never even understood that she was really that Yaakov had anticipated Laban's treachery, and that therefore Leah was actually, that Yaakov had taken steps to avoid Leah. Imagine how Leah would have felt if she knew that Yaakov not only was promised Rachel, but he actually took steps to avoid her. How would she feel? How would a wife feel like that? So Rachel, when she gave Leah the signs, did it in a way that Leah never even realized there were signs. And that's what makes the kindness to chesed so much more meaningful, because she did a chesed and nobody knew except Yaakov. We know because the Torah spills the beans, but nobody knew except for Yaakov. She didn't tell Leah. Leah never knew. And that's the incredible thing. You know, many of us will do a chesed, but we want the person who we're doing the chesed for to know, at least understand, I did something for you. You should have some appreciation for what I did. But here, she didn't do that because she didn't want her to feel bad. It's mind-boggling. Every angle you look at this from just opens up a new layer of chesed. It's you can't get your mind around it. It's so big. It's so incredible.
Of course, she was a child.
She was young. She was young. But it's hard to call the Imahos children. She wasn't a baby.
But she was three when
she was 7 years after Yaakov met her. So however old that was.
Oh, that's right, 7 years.
Yeah.
Right. Sure. And I mean, it seems to me that this is true. But even her kindness is even considered greater than Abraham's.
Mm-hmm. Her single act of kindness supersedes anything else. Any other kindness that has ever, it's almost impossible to think of a better one. Not just what actually has happened, but to come up with anything better than that, it's virtually impossible.
I think about my sister. Would I ever do anything?
I don't go there. That's too depressing for me. Okay, now, So she dies, and Binyamin is born. And she calls him Ben Oni, the son of my affliction. But his father called him Binyamin.
Why
what?
No. But she didn't know that she would die.
No, she knew she was dying.
She knew?
As she was dying. It was her final words. Or the, one of her final words.
She knew she
was about to die. She knew that she couldn't hold on anymore. I always wonder how anybody really knows. People say, I'm about to die. You know. But apparently, someone who's about to die knows it. They do know. Mm-hmm. So here, she calls him Ben Oni. Now, I mentioned to you already that that's very significant that she calls him that. Rashi tells us that, not over here, but Rashi later on in Chumash in several places, talks about how the tribe of Binyamin has a tragic history. The tribe of Binyamin has, first of all, Binyamin has how many sons?
Ten.
Binyamin has 10 sons. However, that's in Parshas Vayigash. That's where it counts Binyamin's 10 sons. Later on in Parshas Pinchas, which is the end of the 40 years in the desert, Binyamin's family only has 5 families rather than 10. And Rashi there says many of them had been killed out in the various calamities that took place in the Midbar, in the wilderness. Later on in history, a very tragic event nearly wipes out the tribe of Binyamin. And what story is that?
Pelegish Begiva,
which is a tragic story in our history, but it particularly affects Binyamin. We do not have the time this evening to properly go through that story and discuss what happened with the tribe of Binyamin. But essentially there was a civil war in the Jewish people during the time of the judges, and Binyamin was a very powerful tribe. It was Binyamin against everybody else. I say civil war. It was his tribe against the rest. They had 3 different battles. Binyamin won the first 2, inflicting heavy losses against the rest of the Jewish people. But then, in the third battle, the rest of the Jews beat Binyamin and nearly decimated Binyamin, nearly wiped them out completely. Very few survived. That, Rashi tells us, was the fulfillment of his name being called Ben Oni, the son of my affliction. Rachel was foreshadowing that the tribe of Binyamin would have a tragic history. How that would be borne out was left up to history. It ended up happening through the story of Pelegish Begiva, where someone did a sin and some of the tribe of Binyamin did something wrong. But it could have happened differently. But there was going to be some tragedy in the history of Binyamin. It's not that Rachel put a curse on Binyamin. Rachel, using her Ruach HaKodesh, using her divine vision, her divine inspiration, knew that since Binyamin was born under such tragic circumstances with her Rachel's Petira, with her passing away, she understood that that foreshadowed a tragic history for Binyamin. Mm-hmm. And that does not mean that every child that is born, when, God forbid, a mother passes away in childbirth, that that child will have a tragic life. But Rachel understood, she saw that it was related in her particular case with Binyamin. She was a Nevi'ah. She was a prophetess. She was able to see that. And so she named him Ben Oni. Yaakov changes his name to Binyamin. Now, why does he change his name to Binyamin? Does he change his name to Binyamin so that he doesn't walk around with this cloud over his head of the name of Ben Oni? We know that others walked around with a name that spoke of tragedy, one of the most famous women in history, walks around with a name that we all use today, with a name that speaks of tragedy. What's that? Miriam is named Miriam because of what?
Bitter.
Because of bitter. Maror. Miriam is named for bitterness because when she was born, which was 86 years before the redemption, that's when the slavery became much more bitter. That's when the Egyptians really gave it to us for those 86 years. And so she's named Miriam, which means bitterness. She went on to great things, but that was her name. Her name was Miriam. So when Yaakov changes Ben Oni's name to Binyamin, he's not just changing it because why should a kid walk around with a name like that? He's changing it because he understood that yes, there is some tragedy associated with Binyamin, but there's also something else associated with Binyamin. And so he named him Binyamin to bring out that other part of Binyamin. Binyamin had two names, Binyamin and Ben-Oni. Each one has relevance to who Binyamin is and to us as a whole. We have very little time left. I'm going to try to give you, in very short order, what Binyamin means and what its significance is. Binyamin means Ben Yamin, son of what is Yamin?
Right.
But right also means good. Dina, this is for you. Okay. So the Yamin, the right, is the south. Ben Yamin is the south, son of the south. As we talked many times, the front is east, the back is west. The left is north, the right is south. And so Binyamin is son of the south. Why was he called son of the south? Because Rashi tells us they were traveling south when Binyamin was born. From, if you're facing me, you're looking at the map, from Haran into Eretz Yisrael, traveling basically south, a little bit west. And so they're traveling south, so he named him Binyamin, son of the south. Which is a very, very non-satisfying way of explaining Binyamin. But because they were traveling south, maybe he should have called them camel, because they were using camels to travel. What does that mean, because they're traveling south? And so the answer is because we know that Rachel's children, I've talked about this before, Rachel's children are the ones who have to defeat Esav. Esav's demise, even though we know it is Dan's son who knocked Esav's head off, but the descendants of Esav are only defeated at the hands of the descendants of Rachel, not of Leah. Leah's descendants have other strengths, but the descendants of Rachel are needed to defeat Esav. That means either Yosef's children or Binyamin's children. When David HaMelech, who comes from Yehuda, who comes from Leah, waged war against Edom, against the descendants of Esav, and his chief officer, his general, Yoav, led the war. Yoav was a nephew of David. They could not do it without descendants of Rachel. So they took with them generals who were officers who were from the tribe of Menasheh, because they needed the children of Yosef to defeat Edom. Although Yosef is the one who ultimately defeats Esav, and we talked about that when Yosef was born, but the worst of Esav is who? Who's the worst
Amalek.
Of Esav? Is Amalek. Amalek is the very worst of Esav. The one who defeats Amalek is Binyamin. Binyamin is born in Parashas Vayishlach. Amalek is born in Parashas Vayishlach later on. We haven't gotten to it yet. Binyamin is the antithesis of Amalek. Amalek and Binyamin are arch enemies. And so Binyamin is the one who ultimately defeats Amalek. That is why the first king of the Jews was not David, but he was Shaul, who's from Binyamin. And he was given the job of wiping out Amalek. He almost did it, but he failed. In the end, we have a Purim story, who the chief villain is Haman, who is a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek that Shaul left alive. And who defeats Haman? Mordechai and Esther, who both come from Binyamin. Because Binyamin is the one who defeats Amalek. That's why he's called son of the south. Because the Torah tells us in Parashas Shlach, Amalek Yoshev Be'eretz HaNegev. Amalek dwells in the land of the south. Amalek lives in the south. Binyamin is Benyamin, the son of the south. He's our answer to Amalek. We may be from Binyamin. Of all the tribes that survived, we know we have representatives of all the tribes. Even the 10 tribes who were taken into exile, there are a smattering of all the tribes. But the 2 tribes who are not taken into exile, of which we predominantly come from, besides Levi, but the other 2 tribes that we are predominantly from are Yehuda and Binyamin. They were the southern kingdom. So many of us come from Binyamin. Many of us in this room may be from Binyamin. Binyamin is the son of the south. As we learn, as we will learn, Mirtz Hashem, when we do Parshas Miketz, and we discuss how Yaakov didn't want to send Binyamin with the other brothers, and how finally Yehuda says, I'll take Binyamin, I'll take care of him, and they're all protective of Binyamin, and Yosef tries to frame Binyamin, Binyamin becomes the center of what's going on, we will discuss Binyamin, and we will discuss Amalek, and what is going on over there, and the depths of what's happening have to do with this name Binyamin, son of the south, and his role in the ultimate defeat of Amalek. This brings us to the last story before Yaakov gets back to Yitzchak, which is the story of Reuven. We will not be doing this for a few weeks, so I will ask you please, I will give you the schedule in a moment, but when we come in next time, we're going to be picking up from on page 190 from Pasuk Chaf Aleph 21, where we will discuss the story of Reuven, which is a difficult story to work through, but that will be our next task.